Well, I want to talk a little bit about the book of Job. Many of you may not have read it because you thought it was a job and you didn't want to work, but it's Job in English, Yoveh in Hebrew. But it's a great book for those of you who have trials and afflictions. I know we're all excited about hearing about the barbecue provision for the food there on that outreach in Ireland, and that's great. But the supernatural miracles are very few for most of us compared to the trials and afflictions, I think. I think we have a trial and affliction like every day. And I think most of the ministry we're involved in are involved with people having trials and afflictions. So I would like to be able to handle living through trials and afflictions as best I can, because they're going to come. They're going to come. They're going to come. And so we look at Job and we see excruciating suffering like none of us will ever experience, I don't believe. And it was all because of this situation between Satan and God. It had nothing to do with Job at all. He was just the player. He was the pawn in this kind of contest. So we see in the opening verses there in Job this great scene into heaven itself. I believe it's a second heaven. I don't think it's a third heaven. I don't think Satan has it. This point, access to the third heaven, to the throne room. But I think he does have it to the second heaven. And I think it says in Revelation 12 that he'll be thrown out of heaven to earth, and then he comes out of the second heaven. But it shows us there in Job, God is in heaven, and the B'nai Elohim, the sons of angels, or the sons of men, I should say, come in, and they're there. And so God initiates the conversation with Satan. Satan was among them. He's got full access to heaven. So God said, where you been, Satan? He says, I've been going to and fro the earth. We know he goes to and fro the earth. And God has been leaving him here ever since he was defeated on the cross to be an alternative of choice for us. But keep in mind, he is a created being. He's an angel. He has very severe, very strict limitations. He can't just do what he wants to do. And so then God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous, upstanding, perfect, loves good, hates evil. And we'd previously been told that Job was the richest man in the East. He had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters, and all the cattle and goats and all these things, and lots of property, lots of servants. And so Satan says, yeah, I know Job. He loves you only because of the way you bless him. Take away those blessings, he'll curse you to your face. And so, interestingly enough, God, really in front of all the angels of heaven and in front of all of the world who will ever read this book from then on, we'll see, will a man in great pain and great loss blaspheme God, someone who is righteous and upstanding and loves good and hates evil, or will he be true in his faith, in maintaining his faith in God and his integrity to God? And Satan says something very interesting. I can't get at him because he hedged about. You have got a hedge around him. And that's nice for me to know that you and I are hedged from Satan. He can't get at us really unless the Lord allows that. And God will never give us more than we can handle, I don't believe, his children. So God said, okay, you can take away his property, but don't touch his body. And so, boom, Satan goes right to the end of the authorization chain like that and hits him in less than an hour, probably in a matter of minutes, because there's like 4 guys or 5 come to Job, one after the other. Your camels have been taken, your goats have been taken, your cattle have been taken, and then finally it's your 10 children have been taken. So he goes in the matter of an hour or less from being one of the most wealthy men in the world, or certainly in the East, and a father of 10, to having nothing and no children. How would you respond to that? You think there might be a little why there somewhere? Oh my God, why, what's happening? I mean, I know couples that have lost one child and it upsets them so much. You know, it takes some years to get over it. Here he's lost 10 children. But we see here his response is remarkable to me back in Job chapter 1. And here is what he said. He arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Boy, I say hallelujah. Hats off to that situation. Something I could never do, I'm sure. So then we go on to chapter 2, and we go to round 2 now. Satan lost round 1. Round 2, again there was a day when the same thing. Sons of men came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the same thing, from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, same question, except he had something to it, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so then Satan says, yeah, but skin for skin, you hurt his body and he'll curse you to your face. So God says, he is in your hand, Satan. Do not kill him, but spare his life. So Satan's going to come up with the most painful thing you could ever imagine, and that is painful boils from the bottom of your feet to the crown of your head. There's no place on his body he doesn't have boils. He can't lie down in comfort. He can't stand in comfort. He can't sit in comfort. And soon these boils become infected, and he gets worms crawling out of them. His flesh starts to rot, and he's sitting in the dump. An outcast, I'm sure they thought of him as like a leper. I'm not sure, because he's in the city dump. Sitting there, and he's scraping himself. He's covering himself with ashes, maybe to soak up the stuff. I don't know. And I mean, just think of those conditions. No pain medication, no first aid or any of that stuff in those days, I don't believe. And so here he is, miserable. Now, here is his precious companion who was not taken. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. I hope none of you wives say that. Now, you know, some commentators say, well, seeing her husband in such pain, she just wanted to end the pain to get him out of his misery, and she didn't know why, but maybe God would end it if he blasphemed God. I think it's all implemented by Satan, because that's exactly what Satan wants him to do. He wants to see Job curse God and die. Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? What do you think about that verse? Shall we accept good from God, but not accept adversity? Do we squeal a lot more with adversity than we do thanksgiving for the things that we get from him? Or do we just expect he's going to give us things and we don't say anything until we have adversity? Then we cry out like it's so unfair. But it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So that's the stage. That's why this thing is going on. Job will never be told why it's going on. He certainly can't be told why it's going on during this period of time, or it would invalidate the test, right? And sometimes in your afflictions and your difficulties, you will be told why, and sometimes you won't. Sometimes you will hear from God often, sometimes you won't. But we will see here before this is done what Job did. Now, he had three friends who came from great distances, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I say friends, they won't be friends very long, but they made the attempts to be friends. And one of the great things in this book, why it's so important for us in the ministry, it shows us in 27 chapters over and over and over again the miserable comforters that they were. They were miserable comforters. And how often do we get called on to comfort those in time of need? Often, right? You don't read Job. You don't want to do what they did. Eliphaz started the ball rolling. He was a spiritual guy from Teman, where they're known for their wise people, and he had a vision. And it must have been from the Spirit, he said. It must have been from God, because he had goosebumps, and he was fearful, and his hair stood on end. Believe me, that's not necessarily a sign of the Holy Spirit, is it? And Satan was affecting him here because he put the legalistic attitude in Eliphaz's heart, that righteous men prosper and wicked men suffer. Job, you're suffering, therefore you're wicked. Get right with God. And then, after he was done with that diatribe, then Bildad chips in, even more hostile. And then Zophar comes in, and it keeps getting worse and worse. And they go three times around in this. And pretty soon, they're saying righteous people have their houses full of children. Job, you don't have any children, therefore you're wicked. Get right with God. They were just merciless. And they kept pounding away on the legal position that wasn't all right. It wasn't correct in Job's case. Job didn't know of any sin he had. Now, he's in a big spot because he wants to emphasize his innocence, And he gets so kind of caught up with that that he starts to kind of encroach over into not really glorifying God as much as he could have. But under the conditions, boy. And remember, God said he's righteous and he loves good and hates evil. So this goes on now all the way through chapter 32. And then this young kid, Elihu, comes on, and he's a smart alecky, smart kid, but he says a lot of things. Some of them are good. And it's interesting to watch the commentators. They'll go along and they'll start all getting on Elihu's side, and he's really pretty good, and Job is really pretty bad. And I say, go back to chapter 42, where we'll get and see what God says. That's the side I want to be on, not on what I think they said. At any rate, he goes on for 6 chapters, and then God interrupts. God interrupts. Now, Job had maintained, if I could just get God alone, I would ask him questions. If I could just get him in a court of law, I would ask him questions and get my innocence right away. That's never going to happen because God says, Job, you wanted to ask me questions? Here's what it is. I'm going to ask you questions. So he asks Job about 70 plus questions. Depends on how you count them. Some people get 77 out of this. And so God interrupts after 6 chapters of Elihu. He says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And I think that's really directed to all 4 friends and to Job himself too, really. So now he says to Job, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. So what's going to happen now? God is going to reveal himself and his majesty through creation. Now remember, Job is not that far after the flood, I don't believe, because I think he's before Abraham. Abraham is 2,000, 2,200 B.C., so let's say maybe Job is 2,500, I don't know, plus or minus, and add another couple thousand on. So this is 4,500-year-old writing here. This is the oldest book in the Bible, first book written in the Bible, and it covers everything other than the first 11 chapters of Genesis are before this, we think. But he's going to ask all these questions, and I just want to highlight 2 or 3 answers here. We could spend a couple of more weeks on these answers and not cover it all. But as we get down to verse 22 in chapter 38 of answering questions, he says, have you entered the treasury of snow? Now, Job doesn't answer one of these questions. But if you answer all these questions, you can be God. Basically, this is a God test kind of a test. But the snow, I hadn't really considered the snow, but I did hear this statistic, which I found rather intriguing. And it just shows you how great our God is. On an average snowstorm, a moderate snowstorm, I should say, really, not just an average, but a moderate snowstorm in a big city, it's estimated that a minimum of 1 trillion, with a T, 1 trillion snowflakes fall. They all have 6 points. They all have a perfect 60-degree angle between each of the 6 points, and no 2 of them are alike. Now, you think if God can lay out 1 trillion snowflakes without duplication, you think he can get track of you and me? I do. And then we go on down and we read, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land? Have you ever thought about rain? Liquid water is so amazing. Liquid water is needed by every living animal, as far as I know. Maybe there's some that need very little, but they still need, we need, humans need water to live, liquid. Now, there's 3 phases of water. There's ice. Most things get more dense when they get cold, but ice, the water gets more dense as it's getting colder, but when it hits freezing, then it gets lighter. So that's why you have the ice on top of the lake. Isn't that great? Particularly those climates where they use it to drive on and so forth. But the part we're talking about, rain, is really the gaseous state. That's what evaporates from the ocean. And God designed that so that it goes up. It's lighter than air. There's a lot of gases that are heavier than air. They just stay on the ground. The smoggy kind of choking things that we have. But the water, right, it goes up. So the water is in the ocean. What are the 2/3, 3/4 of the world is ocean. But we need to get the water on the dry land. So we have this hydrologic cycle. And it's estimated that 1.5 trillion tons, trillion with a T, tons of water fall on this earth every day. Isn't that something? How would you do that, Job? How would you get that water to go up there? And how would you get it to get on the land? Well, you put it into clouds and the clouds blow over the land and then you have rain. Well, how do you get rain? Well, nobody really knows. But somehow there's some dust particles, and as the evaporative water starts to get around these dust particles, and then lightning gets involved. We don't know much about that other than it's like 50,000 volts, or no, much more than that, and it's 55,000 degrees is the lightning. That's pretty warm, isn't it? I mean, all these statistics, you can't remember them, but they are just show that God is so absolutely awesome and amazing. And so these drops of water form on these particles of dirt or dust, whatever it is, and then they get to a certain size, and then gravity pulls them down. Now, they have to be exactly the right size so they don't tear or strip all the leaves off the plants, so they don't come crashing through the roof and so forth. And yet they have to be big enough to give us an accumulation of water. Isn't that something? That's just the hydrological cycle. And so, Job, where were you when that was laid out? And did you form a path for the thunderbolt and cause the rain to form? And then there's so many more we could go into, but the Pleiades, looking out in space, there is really big stuff. You know, you have that, well, there's several stars bigger now than Betelgeuse, but Betelgeuse is one big one. It's 1,000 times that of the sun. It's bigger than the orbit, or as big as the orbit of Jupiter in our solar system. It's moving at 67,500 miles per hour. So, Job, how would you like to steer that baby? How would you like to get it in orbit? No. And then look at the little things. Did you know that a baby's eye, I've been told, each eye has 1,000,000 receptacles and nerves that go from the optic to the brain, and every one of those 1,000,000 has to be matched. Can't be just plug in any one. It has to be matched. And you to have sight, you have to have 2,000,000 then perfectly matched. Isn't that something? Oh, it just happened. It just happened that I can see. You know, I got a freckle and I rubbed it and I can see. No, it didn't happen that way at all. Now we read in verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Now the heart is an interesting thing. Do you know how many times a day the heart beats? 100,000. Do you know, when you're as old as I am, I'm 81, be 82 this year, I'm approaching 3 billion heartbeats, because that's what the numbers add up to. And can you imagine how many times of the billion heartbeats that you have, if you're a third of that age, that you had to think, oh, I've got to beat now, time to beat. You don't even know it, do you? It's amazing what God has done. And then I'll stop with this one, because we could go on and on. These numbers are so fantastic, but I know it doesn't make you know God better or make him more real because you already believe in him. But when you put this into context with, does he really care about me going through these trials? Does he really care about me suffering? It starts to make sense that the best place I can be is trusting in him. That's the best place I can be. So the last thing I want to end up with is the cells in your body. You've all heard of the DNA, I presume. The DNA is the digital genetic code placed in your cell, every cell in your body. Every cell in your body has exactly the same DNA, and every cell in everybody's body has their exact, and no two are alike. And so when these cells are created, they all have the same DNA. How many do you think you have in your body? 100 trillion. Pretty simple body, right? 100 trillion cells in your body, and every 3 seconds another 50,000 are formed. No wonder I'm tired all the time. I make it bumping out all these cells every day, right? And the DNA in one of these cells has so much information on it, when you stretch it all the way out, if you could stretch it all the way out, it would come to a distance of about 4 to 6 feet. So when you look at the length that way of all the cells in your body, it's such a big number, it would go to and from the sun 400 times. That's the information in your body and in my body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? And it so grieves me that we have lost or are losing so much the sanctity of life, right? Because God is into the sanctity of life. He's not into killing babies. He's not into killing anybody, really. But we know the first two guys created from Adam and Eve, one killed the other one, so we know the wickedness in man's heart from the very beginning. But that's the DNA, and it turns out that one of those cells, a simple cell, is the most complex thing in the universe. Hello, Darwin. What do you think about that? He said the simple cell, it was so simple that, you know, nobody had to worry about that one. Amazing. So God is showing Job how awesome he is. And as we get partway through, or most of the way through the questions, Job answers the Lord and says, "Behold, I am vile. I am worthless. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer yet twice, but I will proceed no further." He's just speechless. So now there's two more chapters here, 40 and 41. 40 is the behemoth, the largest land animal, and the leviathan is the largest sea animal, and neither of them are trainable by man. And God is saying, where were you and how can you train those? And can you use like you use oxen and so forth? And so then we get to chapter 42, to the final repentance and restoration chapter, and we're done with this book. But Job then says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will ask, question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you, Lord, by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you." And I like that verse. Does that verse fit you? You heard of the Lord, but now do you really see him? Are you really close enough to see him in a way, in a sense? He says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends." So here's what God thinks about Eliphaz and his two buddies. "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Job is finishing with flying colors here. Praise the Lord. He didn't cave on his integrity or curse God. Now here's the restoration, a beautiful restoration. "So you guys, you three guys, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." Kind of a picture of Christ there as a high priest to me, that they go to Job, who is righteous, and he offers up the sacrifice for them to atone for their sins. And he says, "My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now just consider that restoration a minute. I can imagine as Job would hear God's expressing his wrath against these three scoundrel guys in a way. They weren't, but they just were pounding on Job. And now God rejects them, and Job knew they weren't right either. So he would have naturally, in the flesh, may have been so angry at them, he would have never gotten over it, really. But now God restores him. So he's using him to make sacrifices for them and then pray for them. And so it says, "So Eliphaz and the Temanite and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So Job is restored, and his friends are forgiven. And we see this most awful situation you can imagine in terms of pain and suffering, excruciating pain and suffering. And we see here that it's not a matter of explanation. Why is never answered in this book. In fact, it doesn't even come up. But know this, a few points here to close. God always has the final say in every one of your trials, tribulations, or anything in your life. Not circumstances, not men. We had that great, I think it was James this morning, that great example of storms come on all houses, but it depends on what the house is built on, how it will respond to the storm. So the same thing here. Trials and afflictions will come to us all. But God has the final say, not circumstances, not man. And we can rest in him that he knows he's going to work all things together for our good and for his glory. Also, it's not explanation, as I mentioned, but revelation. God never explained. God never brought up Job's suffering once. No explanation, but a greater revelation of himself, proving that God was worthy, God is worthy of Job's trust. Is your God worthy of your trust? It's easy to say yes, but when you're going through really tough, tough times, there are times when it just seems like you can't find God, and you don't know why you're going through this, and you know, if I knew why, it'd help a little. It's not going to help any. Knowing the why is not going to help any. Remember Habakkuk, he wanted to know the why. God, why aren't you responding to the wickedness in Israel? And God said, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And he said, go ahead and tell me, big man. So then God said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and conquer Israel and take them out of the land. And what did Habakkuk say? God, that's worse than the problem I had. Your answer is so bad, you know? And I know I'm in a little cancer support group in Costa Mesa, and the cancer patients are always looking for the test results, you know, the PET scans, the CAT scans. And I try to share with them, you know, we just need to trust in the Lord, because you're not going to be happy with the results. If they're good, you're going to be worried they're going to get bad. If they're bad, you're worried they're bad. But every meeting, pretty much, have people saying, praising the Lord for the cancer. Praising the Lord for the cancer. Before I had cancer, I was not close to the Lord. In many cases, before the cancer, I didn't even know the Lord. And particularly those prayers, they start out, it's all for me. Pray for my healing, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. And then it starts to change because they get acquainted with others in their cancer groups around in the hospitals and so forth. And they see they don't know the Lord. And they come into our little group, which is really Christ-centered and Bible-centered. And they see the peace and they see the love there. And they can't help but turn to the Lord. I mean, they can't help it. It's the Spirit doing it. And now they're praying for the others in their groups who have cancer, and they're not praying for themselves at all anymore. They're just praying for them, and pretty soon they're saying, you know, I used to be worried about dying. I'm not worried about dying at all anymore. I'm just worried about them dying without the Lord. And I want to be doing everything I can as long as I have breath. And when they get to stage 4, and they get beyond radiation, they get beyond chemo, and maybe they were 180 pounds, and now they're 100 pounds, they're just whispering. That's about all the noise they can make, but every whisper is praising the Lord. And their friends are saying, what's with you? Look at you, you're a mess, and here you're happy. How can you be happy? You're going to die. They say, yeah, good, I'm glad. I'm just going to hardly wait to be with my Lord. And these other people are scratching their head. But they're saying, they're the best missionaries I think we have, in a way. I don't mean that negatively for anybody else, but they've got it. They know they're on the way to be with Jesus, and most of the memorial services, we get to plant them out jointly, you know, because they know it's just a matter of time. And so with the songs and the psalms and the various things that they want covered, and it's always pray for Charlie or pray for Jane or whoever it is. Not I'm picking on your names, Dave, but let's say Joe and Sally, because they don't know the Lord. And we'll have 3 or 4 in a family, and 2 may be just staunch believers, and the other 2 don't know the Lord. So, you know, you meet with the family and you say, well, is there anything you want me to say or not say? And the believers will say, talk about Jesus. And the unbelievers say, don't talk about Jesus. And so I tell them, I say, well, I'm going to give my best to talk directly to you about Jesus and the gospel. That's what your mom asked me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. So it's just such a great, I love memorials like that, because, man, you're commanded to give the gospel. You give the gospel as best you can anyway. But explanation does not bring peace, but revelation does. God's revelation to Job was a revelation of his wisdom, a revelation of his power, second address, and then a revelation of his love in that restoration we just mentioned. Point 4, no peace through explanation, peace only through revelation and resting in that. And of course, we think we'd be satisfied with the answers, but we won't. One explanation requires another, and the same and same on and same situation hits, another one hits, and we want another explanation. There's no peace in that. At the time, we desperately need peace. We want peace when we're hurting so badly. And the peace is found in understanding in a greater measure the greatness of God's wisdom, his power, and his love for me, and resting in that. Did he die on the cross for me or not? Does he care about me or not? Does he want the best for me or not? Where can I go? That's the best place to be, isn't it? So in the key time of trials, We may be going along pretty well, telling everybody what our strong faith is, and then boom, the rug gets pulled out from under us and we have a huge trial hit us. And now we need to process it in the light of God's greatness, His wisdom, and His power, and go deeper in relationship with Him. That's the key in times of trouble, to go deeper with our relationship with God. Well, how do you do that? Two things. Very simple. You know them already. First, the Word of God. The Word of God. We turn to the Scriptures and begin to learn about Jesus, His wisdom, His power, and His love, and it gives us the ability to realize, I can't entrust this situation to be in any better hands than His hands. Do you believe that? Is there any better hands than His hands? I don't think so. I can't know any greater peace in my life than to commit them to Jesus, who is described in the Bible and lives inside my heart. To do that is superior to ask for an explanation. And then finally, secondly, first is the Word of God, second is prayer. Second greatest thing is the importance of prayer. So when the bombshell hits in life, and they can hit, it's a waste of time to demand an explanation of God. But take every available moment to go deeper in your relationship with God, learning His Word in a greater measure, and grow in intimacy, knowing better through prayer. Just talking things over with Him. That's where the peace is found in that relationship. It's not found in explanation. God knows it. Those of you who've been through deep trials, difficulties in your life, you know that to be true as well. So that's kind of the book of Job. And I know that you all have need of knowing how to handle trials and difficulties because you're going through them all the time. And if you haven't had any big ones now, you'll have them later. Get ready. During the good times, too many people do it this way, as you know. Times are good. They back away from the Word, and they back away from prayer, and they just flat, you know, no spiritual growth, maybe spiritual decline, and then a trial hits. And then they get serious about God, right? Oh, God, if you heal me, I'll, you know, never miss a Sunday. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do everything else. And God heals them, and they're happy for a day or two, maybe longer, and then they don't do anything again. But what we Christians should do is we should be in the Word every day. We should be in prayer every day and have our faith stronger so when that storm comes, that house doesn't collapse because it's built on something really strong, right? It's a little late to try to get a good relationship with God when the trial is already hitting you, right? Because you don't, some cases, if you've got so much pain, you can't even pray. You can't pray. You want to pray, but you can't pray, right? So you want to have that bedrock of faith that isn't shaken by the trial that's come over you, right? Does that make any sense? That's what the Bible says. You can agree or not agree. I know you agree with God. Yeah. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to go to the table, I think, tonight, and we just want to remember what Jesus has done for us, the price that He paid, and the one thing that He says, do this, do this, do this in remembrance of me. And so we want to do that in just a few minutes here, and let's close in prayer on the message here. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord, and we thank You for Your Word, which is so awesome. It is You breathed, Lord, all 1,189 chapters of it, Lord, and 31,000 verses, Lord, and thank You for putting it on the page that we can read it and we can meditate upon it. Bless each one here. Bless them in their trials and their afflictions. Bless those that they are ministering to the same way. And Lord, may we be not miserable comforters by preaching to people and putting legalistic things on them, but may we love them and just pray with them and read Scripture with them and listen to them. How many times the best thing to do is to say nothing, just to listen, just to be there. So Lord, help us in this ministry. And Lord, we just, again, want to pray for the lost. We want to pray for the kings and those in authorities as You command us to do. And Lord, just in this little army room here, I know if we would each probably have 10 times this number, maybe more of people we so want to see be Yours. And yet the prayers have been going on for a long time. And in many cases, there's no move. But then we will see a salvation occur and we go, wow, it's all worth it. So help us to be diligent in praying and diligent in getting the Word out and diligently discipling those that already know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.